We're continuing the Gospel of Mark this morning in a sermon series that we're calling The King and His Cross. And last week, we read of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And if you read that, that sounded big. Jesus comes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and telling people, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That sounded big. And I think we're usually impressed with big things, right? As humans, we tend to be impressed with big things. Big houses, big bank accounts, big cars, big crowds. Jesus walks into Galilee and he makes a big announcement. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God's at hand, it's urgent. And we'd think, well, what happens next? What would Mark say happens next? Probably thousands of people repent and gather around, right? Well, that's not what happens. Instead, what should happen is this. Jesus begins proclaiming, and then Jesus gets to form like his dream team at that point. That's what should happen. Hundreds or thousands of people should respond to his call, and then Jesus could sit down and sift through the applications and figure out who the best candidates are to be his chosen disciples, to join him on his mission. It should be like a president forming his cabinet, or it should be like a coach choosing his all-star team. If it was a movie that I was directing, we'd go from this thing where Jesus starts proclaiming to everyone, repent and believe, and then you'd see hundreds of people streaming up, kind of like the admissions process at like Harvard or Stanford. Everyone wants to get in, right? Except 19 of 20 get turned away. That's what we would expect. But instead, we see something really different, entirely different. For some reason, Jesus is not working his way through applications. Mark, the very next verse, Mark 1:16, Jesus is walking along the beach. And there's this juxtaposition that should jar us a little bit here. He's made this compelling call to action, and now he's walking along the seashore. And he's not picking an all-star team. He's selecting some common fishermen to come and follow him and join him on his mission. Let's look at this together. This is Mark 1:16-20. Mark 1:16-20 is up on the screen. It's page 836 in the Bible that's in front of you if you want to follow along. Mark 1:16-20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. In verse 15, Jesus had announced the kingdom of God is at hand. And now the kingdom is about to be built, not by Jesus and his powerful and influential associates, but by Jesus and this very insignificant group of people. And like I said, that surprises us. That cuts against my instincts. But this is totally in sync with what the kingdom of God is like. So in Mark 4, Jesus explains more about his kingdom that he's inaugurating. This is Mark 4, verses 30 and 32. Jesus said this about the kingdom of God. He said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The parable of the mustard seed is like a word picture for what the launching of Jesus' ministry looks like. It's very small. It's insignificant. It's unimpressive. But then it grows, and then it grows, and it becomes larger than all the plants in the garden. It stretches out large branches so that all underneath can find shade. And Jesus doesn't gather a crowd to begin his ministry. He starts a movement. So when Jesus begins calling people, it's not a stadium full of people. It's not even a house full of people. It's 12 people. And today it's only 4. And they don't even seem all that gifted. They're not the least gifted people in the world. They have jobs. They're probably mildly educated. They're not certainly not the most gifted people. They're very average. One commentator says it like this: the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. And these guys, Jesus' circle, are now going to be central to the rest of the book of Mark. As we progress through the book, we'll see them trained and equipped. We will see them fail. We will see them often fail. And we will be invited to consider our own discipleship as we look at theirs. We will be invited to think, what does it look like for us to follow Jesus together? So let's look closely at the text. You'll notice that Mark seems to be almost repetitive here. There's two parallel stories with two sets of brothers. First, he comes and talks to Simon and Andrew, and he says, follow me. And then he comes and talks to James and John, and he says to them, follow me. There's differences in those stories, but there's a bit of repetition there. So verse 16, let's look at this. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They're fishermen. Jesus' ministry takes place at this point in Galilee. Galilee is where the first half of the Gospel of Mark takes place before it shifts south and Jesus starts heading towards Jerusalem for the events of his passion. This is a region in northern Israel, and Galilee is known for its fishing industry. So here's Jesus. He's walking alongside alongside the water, and he sees these two brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're fishermen. It's their occupation. They're doing what fishermen do. They're casting out their nets, casting a net into the sea. So if you go to Ellicott Creek, you go to Niagara River or Tonawanda Creek or whatever, you see these fishermen, right? And they're casting, and then they're reeling back in. That's not what these guys are doing because they didn't have poles, but they're throwing a net, and then they're pulling it back in. They're casting a net and pulling it back in. Then they switch to the other side of the boat, and they cast a net, and they pull it back in. That's what these guys are doing. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, for some of you, this might be a story that, this is a story sometimes that we hear from childhood, but imagine the abruptness of that moment. We wonder, did Jesus say anything else? Did he say anything else to these men? Some of you have had job interviews in the last few months. When you have an interview, when you're considering a new assignment, there's usually some small talk, right? You have to meet with several different people. The process can take a few hours. It might even take a few days. Jesus dispenses with any protocol, and he just calls people immediately, follow me. And this is different, not just first century to 21st century in terms of how you would call someone to a job. This is different. In Jewish tradition, a student would seek out a rabbi. Does that make sense? The student would find the person he wants to learn from. A rabbi did not choose the student. So, for example, when I was in graduate school, some of the really, like, really academic types, they would go on and do something I never considered. They would go on and do their PhD. And they would say, oh, well, I'm applying to Harvard Divinity School because I want to study Hebrew with Dr. So-and-so. Or, oh, I'm going to go to Aberdeen in Scotland because Dr. Baucom is there and he's a leading expert in the New Testament. If you want to learn something, you seek out the person that you think is going to help you the most. You say, I want to learn from you. I want to study from you. You are acknowledging that that person is an expert, and you're saying, I want to be under you, be apprenticed by you, because that expert is going to help you in your chosen pursuits. Does that make sense? That's how we think. That's not what happened here. Simon and Andrew did not send Jesus a text and say, here's our resumes, here's our life plan. We think we might be able to work something out between your knowledge and what we want to do. That's not what's going on. Jesus is demonstrating his unique authority, and Mark is emphasizing that for us. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as rabbi because he is a Jewish religious teacher, but he's not a typical rabbi. In other words, he's not accepting applications. He's calling people to join him. He's calling the people that he chooses to follow him. And apart from Jesus' calling, we cannot have a relationship with him. He must call us. He must call us. And that's why when you feel the calling of God, when you feel that, we must respond. Not everyone's called. Not everyone is called. Not everyone heard or understood. And there on the beach, Jesus addresses them. And he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Imagine this, really. Imagine someone comes up to you in your place of work, someone you'd never met before, and he walks up to you and says, "Follow me, and I will make you a captain of industry." We'd think that person was crazy. Would you step out from behind your desk and follow him? The first year that Laurel and I were married, we were involved in youth ministry at this church in central New York. And one morning, this church brought in a visiting speaker. By our standards, he was a pretty dynamic speaker. He organized a lot of mission trips, and he had a big personality, and people just tended to do what he said. He had a compelling effect on people, and he said stuff, and people did it. In fact, the morning he spoke, he challenged people to just take their shoes off and leave them there. I don't remember what the meaning of that was, how that was somehow significant, or it was a sign of devotion or something. But what I remember is that half the people in the church went home in their socks. That was the effect that he had on people. And after that service, he came up to Laurel and I, and he said, "I'm taking you to India." And I kind of looked at him, and I didn't want to go to India. But the way that you felt when that guy talked to you was, "I might be going to India." That was the effect that he had on you. And I was only 25, and I had like barely enough sense to realize this guy might be a little manipulative. So I kind of stalled him out, and we texted about it, and eventually I was able to wriggle away from the India trip. But he had a compelling and powerful effect on people. He made you want to respond. And some people, their personalities are like that, that they have the ability to make extraordinary demands on people, and they respond. But Jesus, I just said that seemed a little manipulative. Jesus takes his demands to another level. He's not talking about a two-week trip to a foreign country. He's much more demanding than that. Jesus' authority is such that he's making demands on your entire life. And he says, "Follow me." And when you follow Jesus, you are embarked. You are on a journey of discipleship. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will." So one is contingent on the other. Follow me. What Jesus will do begins with our decision to follow him. What Jesus will do begins then. This will happen in an ongoing way, not all at once. Follow me, and I will make you become. That means that when we follow Jesus in an ongoing process of transformation, that's what begins, a process of transformation. I will make you become. Jesus says, "Come after me, I will make you become." And this is also differentiating Jesus from just another teacher. He's saying more than, "I will impart information to you." To be a disciple of Jesus is not just conceptual. There's learning, there's information that takes place, but it's also personal. So you could say it like this: we're not just students, although that is part of it. To follow Jesus involves the whole person. And he says to them that they will be transformed from fishermen to fishers of men. So we're not in the first century. Nobody here that I'm aware of is making their living through the fishing industry. So what does that mean? What does that mean? "I will make you fishers of men." Well, first we could say this: Following Jesus is a change of identity. Whatever you were before, it's not gone, but it is secondary. Whatever you were before doesn't disappear, but it is secondary. That word fishers of men, that's not a gender specific word. It means men and women. But in following Jesus, these guys will go from catching fish to fishing for people. Now we say, what does that mean? What does that mean? To become fishers of men, fishers of people. It means that in following Jesus, we will join him on his mission to gain more disciples. That those who follow Jesus will be part of his rescue mission to pull people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Pull them away from judgment. That's what fishers of men means. And how did the disciples respond? How did Simon and Andrew respond to this very abrupt call? Verse 18 tells us, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. So they understood that the call was urgent and intense. It wasn't something just to think about. They understood it was urgent and intense, and they responded. They left their nets. They didn't put their nets in storage. They left their nets. They left their claims on their nets, and they cast in their lot with Christ. And this is where we ask, why? Why did they follow? Had they ever even encountered Christ before? Why would they follow someone who made such bold, dramatic claims on their life? Well, it demonstrates for us the authority of Jesus, which is something that Mark is going to develop, especially in chapter 2 and 3. But as readers, we're supposed to think, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? Am I supposed to hear the call of Christ in that such a dramatic way? I have a job, I have a family, I have responsibilities. What am I supposed to do with this text? You feel that tension? If you feel that tension right now, that's good. Let's hold on to that. So the journey continues, verse 19. And then it seems to repeat itself in exactly the same scene, only this time it's with another set of brothers. Now it is James and John. And the text says, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. James and John aren't casting their nets, they're mending their nets. They're putting their nets in order. This is the boring part of being a fisherman. If you think the other part's exciting, this is an even more boring part. They're mending their nets. They're maintaining what's required to do fishing. In verse 20, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. They left their father. They left the hired servants. And like Simon and Andrew, James and John left immediately. James and John heard Jesus call them, and they understood the time was now. So it seems like Zebedee, the dad, had a family business. These were his sons. They worked together along with these hired servants. I think it's safe to say it probably wasn't Zebedee's plans for sons to go off and leave him. But for James and John, they hear the call of Jesus and they go. And they leave their family. Here's one of the things that's very powerful about this text. You might wonder, why does Mark seem to say the same thing twice with the two sets of brothers? James and John leave their family and their family business to follow Jesus. So in a traditional culture, like Middle Eastern Galilee in the first century, leaving your family and leaving the responsibilities there behind would be drastic. In our modern, more individualistic culture, we hear, leave your family behind for some adventure. Okay, that sounds like part of growing up. But James and John left their family behind. But in the earlier account of Simon and Andrew, what's emphasized is they leave their occupation behind. They leave their occupation behind. In our culture, we hear, leave your family behind. Okay, I get that. That's maybe part of normal progress in life. But if we hear, put your career on the line for following Jesus, leave your job, leave your dreams for the future behind, that's different, right? That's different to us. Jesus is saying, follow me, and everything else gets in line behind that. So now we ask, when Simon and Andrew leave their nets, does that mean they never fished again? when James and John leave their family, does that mean they never interacted with their families again? No, it doesn't mean that. We can see again in the Gospels there are other moments of fishing. There are other family moments. But to follow Jesus means a new and ultimate loyalty to him. And it's loyalty that supersedes everything. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Let's kind of bring this home to us. Do we see ourselves, here's a question, do we see ourselves as followers of Jesus, but kind of moderate, like we'll only go so far? Because some people, we read this and we're like, okay, that happened, but that seems very fanatical. I don't really get the transfer of that into my life. Isn't that a little out of balance? We think moderation would be good. Jesus does not say moderation in all things. In Luke 14, Jesus says this. Luke 14:26. Luke tells us, now great crowds accompanied Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's what's called like a space maker. There were great crowds. We would all say, isn't this awesome? All these people following. The whole room is full. And then Jesus drops that on them. And all of a sudden there's space. There's like room to, people have left. There's room to move your elbows around. The call to discipleship is the same for everyone. To follow Christ wholeheartedly. That's not just for like elite Christians. It's for all of us. But we read that and we kind of stumble over that word, hate. Hate. Jesus wants me to hate my family. Well, we know elsewhere that Jesus taught us not to even hate our enemies, to love our enemies. So what's being taught here is not it's not active hate. It's what we could call like a comparative hate. It's not active hate, it's a comparative hate. Let me try and illustrate this. What we feel towards the New England Patriots, that's active hate, right? Okay. But what I feel towards Pizza Hut, that's a comparative hate. So on its own, if you just had it in the fridge or leftover, I'd be like, oh, it's pizza, it's fine, I'll eat it. But if you compare it to like Bocce's or La Nova or anywhere in Buffalo that has legitimate pizza, well, I hate it. It's disgusting, right? Comparatively speaking, I hate it. If you gave me a choice anywhere with real pizza or Pizza Hut, well, I'd say I hate it. I'll take the real thing. My loyalties are with Bocce's, right? That's comparative hate. So when we follow Jesus, he reorients all of our preceding loyalties. They all get in line behind him. And what that means is that if you're following Jesus is conditional, in other words, as long as things are going well in your life, as long as there's no undue suffering, as long as there's nothing difficult going on, then you're on board, well, that's not really following Jesus. But if we understand the gospel, then we know I am an undeserved recipient of the grace of God. And if I live there, my response will be to freely serve God with all of my heart. I won't be a fanatic. I won't judge my neighbor or feel superior to them because I know that I am an undeserved recipient of grace. I haven't been treated the way that I deserve by God. I won't judge other people fanatically like that, nor will I be lukewarm and moderate in my response to God. I will freely serve him with all of my heart. So what we see here is that Jesus is in the business of choosing regular people, unspectacular people, people like us, and that disciple making wasn't just something that only Jesus did. It is the mission of the whole church. We know this if we look all the way to the end of the Gospels. Every Gospel has a commission. Matthew has the most well-known one, but every Gospel has a commission where Jesus' followers are charged to go and make disciples. It was not for elite Christians, super Christians, people that choose vocational ministry. It was for all of us. He gave the church a mission and a direction to make disciples. Make is a verb. It establishes direction. So let me conclude with this. If you are a disciple, there's three characteristics that we see here in this text of a disciple. One is you are in a relationship with Jesus. You are in a relationship with Jesus. Two, you are actively promoting his mission. Making disciples is part of his mission. So being a disciple is a learner, but it is a transformative learning where you are now totally caught up in the mission of the one who's called you. And I think we know this, that we can learn without being transformed. Does that make sense? We can learn. We can take in information without being transformed. We know this from school, from the classes that we didn't like. You know, I took an economics class in college. I read the book, I went to the class, I took the test, I got a B+, I sold my book on Amazon, and I got on with the rest of my life. We can learn things without being transformed. And we sometimes conceive of discipleship as simply an intellectual pursuit. It's not less than that, but it is more than knowledge. So we need to ask ourselves, am I relationally invested in the making of disciples? There's different ways that that can look. But for now, let me just put it like this. Are you using your life, your time, your resources to help other people learn to follow Jesus? Are you involved in the promotion of Jesus' mission so that others may learn to follow Christ? We can't really say, well, yes, privately, personally, I follow Jesus, but I'm not really involved in the calling of other people to follow him. That is not a biblical category. It doesn't work like that. Discipleship means, by definition, active engagement in the mission of God, and the mission of God is the making of other disciples. So when we talk about becoming a church of 150 Buffalonians and their children, believing the gospel and living on mission together, we're not talking about just a bigger crowd of people to hear me talk. We're talking about a church where every member is using their gifts and abilities to serve God on mission so that other people can know Christ. Discipleship is a movement that everyone can be part of. That's one of the reasons why it was so exciting. This week, we get some of the women in the church gathered on Thursday to open up the scripture, to encourage each other, to pray together. And the topic was conflict, and talk through how do we deal with conflict in a holy and healthy way. That's a disciple-making conversation. We all deal with conflict. How do we deal with it in a holy, healthy way so that we can be relationally strong and continue to point each other towards Christ? That's why it's so exciting to see all the interaction happening around the garden. That is why we care so much about teaching our children, because we are teaching others to what it looks like to follow Christ. So discipleship means you're in a relationship with Jesus. It means that we are actively promoting his mission. And it means we are totally committed to his cause. We are totally committed to his cause. And we read that and we're like, that seems so hard. That seems so consuming. But if you only conceive of discipleship as sacrifice, you will miss the real joy here. The real joy is Jesus is giving these guys on the beach an invitation to real life. Remember, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he's giving them an invitation. Walk away from the kingdom of self. Come into the kingdom of God. This is the paradox of following Jesus. It's that he will say later on in Mark, whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. If we would save our own lives, we would lose them. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is the invitation to true joy that Jesus gives us in following him. That's where we find life. That's where we find life. And that's not where just where we find life. That is where the world finds life. So it is our joy to be able to share that with others. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the words of this text and the way that they just speak right to our heart. There's so many places where we want to hang on to the kingdom of self. and where we foolishly believe that life can be found outside of Christ by trying to save our own life. Pray that you would set us free from that generally, but in specific ways where we want to hang on to things. Pray that we would know the joy of following Christ and of calling others to follow Christ. Would you help us in that, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And now as we transition to taking the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded that Jesus, of course, is the one who gave his life for us so that we might find it. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said it like this. He said this, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus gave his life so that we might find life through him. And when we take the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the cup, we are reminded that his body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing together. You can come down the center aisle. You can take the bread and the cup. You can take it back to your seat. And then I will lead us in all partaking together. Christ broken for you, so take the bread, remembering Jesus and receiving his grace to you. And this cup represents the new covenant that was created by the blood of Christ poured out for you, so take the cup, remembering Jesus and receiving his grace. It is through the blood, the body and blood of Christ that we are brought into new relationship with Christ, and we respond to that by rejoicing. So let's continue to stand and sing together.
Christ is my reward. read our closing scripture together, please. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That power is at work within you. His glory is on display within your life. When you go from this place to be his disciple, to learning to follow him in every area of your life, you don't do it alone. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I go with you. So go with that confidence. Go with his power. Go with his love. You're dismissed. Go in Jesus' name.